Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you. I'd planned on preaching last Sunday in my stead. In the Lord's providence, Matt Taylor did an absolutely fantastic job preaching on how to meditate on God's word, the value of that in the Christian life, using some of analogies from his experience as a gardener and some of the pruning principles. And if you missed that, I would encourage you to go back and look at that. Really, really, really good stuff. We are continuing on in the first epistle of Peter, and we are just coming to the next section here. And if you're visiting with us, we are did not pick this text out of, for any particular reason other than the fact that it's the next chunk of text in chapter 1, and that's what we'll be unpacking today. So if you do turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 6 through 9. Really, that whole chunk, with the exception of the introduction, is one long Greek sentence. But you have to break it up to make it workable English. And of course, in preaching, you can't just preach the whole thing because we would be here forever. Or it would be very diluted, two things committed to not doing. So let's go ahead and read verses 6 through 9 together, and then I'll kind of back up and help set a context for what this is in verse 6. Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul." If you recall from last time, I'm trying to improve my preaching by, I said last time, simplifying. I think Stevens persuaded me that a better word is focusing my preaching, and he used the example of the many planks on a Viking ship, a ramming ship, but you have to bring them together like this so that they are powerful and they are robust and they are forceful. And so last time I had a kind of main point, one main point of the sermon, and I'm not going to rehearse this paradigm shift for me every time I get up here, but I certainly want to do it at least one more time. And if I'm looking at this text correctly, I want to suggest that the one main point of the text is this: our hope of salvation in Christ allows us to persevere through faith-testing trials with supernatural joy. Okay? Our hope of salvation in Christ allows us to persevere through faith-testing trials with supernatural joy. In verse 6, Peter starts out by saying, "In this you rejoice." And we have to understand what the antecedent of this is. That is to say, what is this referring to that comes before that? He's assuming something. There's a little bit of debate in the commentaries, but I agree that what's being referred to is essentially what he's just talked about in verses 3 through 5. And that was the first section of text that I preached on a couple of weeks ago. And if you recall from that, verses 3 through 5 can be summarized by, because of the resurrection of Jesus, those who have been born again have a guaranteed, glorious inheritance awaiting them. That's the summary of 3 through 5 from last time. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, those who have been born again have a guaranteed, glorious inheritance awaiting them. And as mentioned last time, this isn't an occasion, it doesn't seem, for Peter, for theological head-scratching, doctrinal hair-splitting, but rejoicing. Rejoicing. The theme here is rejoicing. This is great news. This is amazing news. It's worthy of praising God for and exciting our souls. But coming out of that, "In this you rejoice," Peter makes a bit of a caveat. He makes a bit of a caveat here that is going to help us understand the manner in which we will be rejoicing in this life. Because we will not be rejoicing in a Christian bubble. We will not be rejoicing in a situation that is free from trouble. He says that we will be rejoicing through trials. And as far as I can tell, Peter makes at least 4 points about trials, or maybe more accurately, I think we can see 4 points in the text. He outlines 4 truths about trials. Excuse me. The first truth that Peter indicates about trials is that they are temporary. Look at the language of now for a little while. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. Remember how much of 1 Peter, we've already seen some of it, is oriented towards that day or that last day or when Jesus is revealed. And that is the time frame within which this little while is supposed to be understood. And that's clear. And I know this is a difficult word, but that this isn't a text that means that you won't endure suffering and trials your whole life. I mean, you may be enduring a kind of affliction that you will endure your whole life. Peter's point is that that your life in the scope of eternity is only a little while. That's the point. In the scope of eternity, your life is a mist, a vapor. It's a little while. It's this blip on the radar of eternity. It says it'll only last a little while, but the point here is our trials will have a definite hard stop end. They will have a definite hard stop end. There, no difficulty you are experiencing or will ever experience, no suffering you are experiencing or will ever experience, will endure forever. They are all temporary. One day they will all end. It's the first thing that Peter indicates about trials, is that they are temporary. Second, he indicates that they are various. If necessary, which is an interesting qualifier, you have been grieved by various trials. And it seems to me fairly obvious that what Peter is getting at here is that while we all experience trials, our trials differ in intensity, duration, and temporal consequences, and they may differ in other ways, but they are various. They're not all the same. And this is really, really important, because if we don't understand this, we'll tend to flatten out the experience of suffering and trials of brothers and sisters in Christ across the church. And we'll say something like, well, everyone has trials, right? These people just don't have strong faith or don't know how to suffer well or something. And there are certainly people who do not suffer particularly well. But the reality is that not all trials are exactly the same. So it's like everyone sins, but does everyone sin in the exact same way? No, you can't flatten out my sin or your sin with what Adolf Hitler did in the Holocaust and just say, well, what's the big deal? We're both sinners. There's difference. They all fall short of the glory of God, yes, but there's difference. Same thing with trials. Is there suffering? Is everyone suffering in one manner of speaking or another? Yes. Is everyone suffering the same brand, the same intensity, the same duration? Does it have the same consequences? The answer is no. Let me give you some examples. Let's talk about intensity first. Maybe I have a paper cut and you have your arm chopped off. You wouldn't say, relax, we're both bleeding. What's the big deal? We're both bleeding. Stop crying about your arm. Look at my finger. I can't write. Okay? Maybe it's duration. How about a miserable bout of flu? I had flu. Some of you were here to remember this, that what was it now? 4 years ago, I had flu and mono at the same time. Some of y'all remember that? That was miserable. But imagine that duration versus being paralyzed for life. Still a trial, but the duration is different. So the first example, the intensity is different. Second example, the duration is different. Third example, the temporal consequences of the trials are different. Maybe one person is made fun of because of their faith at the water cooler in the workplace. Maybe someone else is imprisoned for it or loses their job or perhaps even loses their life. So we have various trials. You can take 2 things out of that. Number one is, remember, trials are coming. Trials are coming. We're going to see over and over and over. There is so much about trials and suffering in 1 Peter. Trials are coming. So when they come, don't be surprised. Like, oh no, what's happening? I can't believe it. No, believe it. Believe it. Trials are coming, so don't be surprised. This isn't our best life now, okay? Second, Because trials are various, and it's not necessary that everyone suffer each kind of trial, right? There are some trials that you will never have to suffer. There are some trials that you will avoid suffering, that other people have to suffer, and all the rest. But because of that, let me just urge you, in light of that background reality, to be very gracious with other people and cautious about how you evaluate them from a distance. Because the reality is that a lot of people are fighting trials and are part of a larger story that you know almost nothing about. So please, in light of that, please assume the best. Be kind. Don't jump to conclusions. Give the most charitable interpretation of what someone's saying unless you have reason to believe otherwise. And most importantly, don't fabricate your own context for someone else when you really don't have any clue. And it's really just speculation, because there are various trials and everyone is in the middle of a different story that God has crafted. And we need to be very careful looking in from a distance and going, I wouldn't do it that way. They're not doing it right. This and that. That doesn't take rebuke off the table. That doesn't take wisdom off the table. But it does urge us to be cautious in how we look in. Especially if we're not even part of the situation. We shouldn't even be speculating about it. Third, trials are refining and validating for our faith. You can't get the imagery wrong here, and I have many times. I mean, I don't know how many times I've read this passage, but in preparing to preach it, I had to really do business with it. Because I was just kind of reading over it, you know, which is not a great path to nurture your soul, merely just reading, because you don't get to meditate on it. You skip over things like this. Notice it says, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. So we got to get the imagery right here, because after I just kind of glossed over it over and over and over again, here's what I said. Well, here's what faith is. Faith is like this gold, and then the trials are essentially the fire that burn out the impurities, and you have the gold. But that's not what it says, though. It says the gold perishes, not the impurities. See, I always read it the other way. I said, well, the impurities, they perish. They're burned away. That's what perishes, and you're left with gold. And that's not what it says. It says that more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. Here's the imagery. You have gold. How do you refine gold? You heat it up. You heat out all of the impurities, and so you have a pure chunk of gold. Yes, but guess what? Peter's saying, that's still going to perish too. That's his point, that tested faith is better than tested gold. Tested faith is better than tested gold, because one perishes and one doesn't. That's the point. Few reasons for that, but in this context, one in particular, and that is our trials reveal our trusts. They show us what we really trust in. And too often, we find that we place our trust in God for our salvation, but in contingency planning, finances, our abilities, friends, family, social networks for real life. And listen, is there a lot of wisdom in being wise and preparing and all the rest? Of course there is, but there's a huge difference between preparing and taking action and utilizing resources because it's wise versus preparing and taking action and utilizing resources as the real balm and medicine for your fear and anxiety. And from the outside, they can look very similar. From the outside, they can look very similar. I'm just being responsible. Okay, are you? But where is your trust? You see, God might not answer your prayer, but that cushion in the bank account will make sure that you pay the bills this month. Your bank account, if it's got that cushion that you're with, that'll come through for you. If you pray to God, who knows what might happen? Might be a trial. What do we get into? We get into functionally trusting other things than God when we get into these trials. And there's a fine line. I'm certainly not the one to come ask. You say, well, do you think I'm trusting in this? Am I being responsible, or am I trusting in my planning? That's something that you've got to, I can't tell you that. Ask yourself, where do you find real, like, okay, at least I can really count on that? When the bottom drops out in life, where do you find yourself practically turning to, looking around at in your life for comfort? And I would say if God is not in that mix, I'm not saying literally has to be the only thing, but if he's not, and I would say at the front of the mix, it may be that you have some unhealthy dependencies and trust that need to be burned away. Because our trials reveal our trusts. They validate our faith. They demonstrate that our faith isn't a fad or something that we have adopted socially, excuse me, only to jettison when it ends up not being helpful for us. And let me just say, as it gets more taboo and more polarizing to be a Christian in this culture, there are some people who are convinced that America, the church in America, is slowly corroding. I disagree. I think the church in America is slowly being clarified. All of a sudden, cheap grace in cultural Christianity is fading away. That soggy middle between hardcore secularism and devoted Christ followers, the soggy middle, it's disappearing. Because it doesn't offer anything real, and therefore it's not worth holding on to when it's polarizing. Church is getting, in my judgment, clarified, not corroding. The fourth thing Peter teaches us about trials here, and this is the most astonishing thing in the entire passage, another one of these things that I've read over 100 times, says it prepares us for praise, glory, and honor. Now, almost everyone else, everywhere else in the Bible, who is this language reserved for? It's God, right? And this is so controversial. I just want you to let this soak in with me as I tried to process this today. I just couldn't, not today, as I was preparing, I just couldn't even soak it all in. So controversial that some commentators can't accept that it's talking about believers. It's clearly talking about believers. Listen to one commentator. He tries to wiggle out, then he finally admits the truth. He says, in honoring, he is honored. That is God. He's trying to make a case that God's the one getting all the glory, not people, not his servant. So he's in honoring, he is honored. In glorifying, he receives. And in praising, he is praised. Yet the priority is clear. Peter has in mind explicitly the praise, glory, and honor that God bestows on his servants, and only implicitly the praise, glory, and honor that is is his in the act of giving. Again, just think about this. That language that is almost always reserved, it sounds like language is to be in some kind of doxology, doesn't it? And no matter who you are in this life, you could be so lowly. If you're a Christ follower, if you die and no one remembers your name, you're not a mover and a shaker. You're not particularly influential. Perhaps you're not impressive. People aren't constantly singing your praises. One day, God himself will sing your praises. And in one way or another that makes theological sense, you will be honored and you will be honored and glorified at the revelation of Jesus Christ because of your faith. That's what this says. You will be honored. You will be glorified at the revelation of Jesus Christ because of your faith. And it will give God great, great glory to do so. If that wasn't in the Bible, I would say that's heresy. But it's right here. It says that's what your trials are preparing you for. For praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that gives trials a kind of value that can't be underestimated. Four truths about trials. He moves on to a different thought in verse 8. And keep in mind in verse 8, because we're going to get to the unseen part, though you have not seen him, you love him, though you do not see him now. Keep in mind that Peter did see Jesus. So we do have the kind of the unseen God language in the New Testament, particularly, right? Immortal, invisible, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus, who he did see. I mean, he walked around with him. Okay? So the people that he's writing to have never seen Jesus, but he has. And that's important because it provides a kind of a flesh and bones validation of the three responses that we are about to see that people should have despite not having met Jesus yet, physically seen him. So in one sense, their faith is not quite like Peter's, but their responses are no less justified, is what he's saying. Okay? Three responses to an unseen Savior. I'm going to lump the first two together. Love. Belief. Though you have not seen in verse 8, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And then you can ask the question that a child might ask, but it's a great question. It's a fantastic question. You can't move past simple questions because they're profound. How can I love someone or believe in someone or something I can't see? My son the other day, a couple times now, he's getting excited about understanding how he can be part of God's family. That's the motif that we have chosen to use to disciple him with, because that's what he gets, family. Like, he doesn't get saved yet, or like justification or something. He's four. But he gets family. Like, he gets our family. And the other time he said he didn't want to go to the highest heavens to be with God because he liked our house. He would miss our house. And he said that grandma would stay with me if y'all went to the highest heavens. So he's not quite there yet. Okay? He's not quite there yet. But he has this struggle with, I can see mommy, I can see daddy. Well, what about God? What about God? And I think the picture of Jesus illustrated so far, and in the rest of the book, makes it clear how you can love someone who you've never seen. But I think loving someone you've never seen is a little bit different. This is loving not just someone you've never seen. This is loving a God you've never seen. A couple of reasons. How is that? How can I love someone that I've never seen? Because of what he's done with his life, laying it down, rising again, and what he's done for mine. He's transformed my life. Because of what he said to me, I have an inspired word of him speaking to me, speaking to his church. Because of who he is, Jesus Christ, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, because his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, dwells in me, because of all those things, that's how I can believe and love him. So the difference between loving Jesus, who we have not seen, and loving someone on the internet we've never met, is that Jesus has always seen us. He's always seen us, even though we haven't seen him. He knows every part of us, lives in us. Hebrews says lives for us, will never abandon us, never speak falsely to us or mislead us. So he transforms our lives from the inside out and rose from the grave to guarantee it all. And that's how we can believe and love him even though we have not seen him. That's how. Because love shows up. And I can tell you about the transformation that has happened in my life because of Jesus. And that validates that. Those two things combine, I think, into what I would say, into this third thing, supernatural joy. Supernatural joy. Now, when I say supernatural joy, I want to be very clear. I mean glorious joy, because that's the third thing here, right? Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Glorious joy. Now, and that's not how you respond to people, I understand, when they ask you how your day's going. I'm filled with glorious joy. What can I say? How are you doing? Right? But glorious joy, not happiness, pleasure, or a leisurely life. We've talked about it a lot. It's a myth that faith always smiles. Christian life doesn't guarantee you a giddy, happy, smiley, pleasant life. It doesn't. It simply doesn't. That's not part of the promises of the gospel now. That's the down here part. We have the already and the not yet part. This life is, you are not guaranteed to have a pleasant, happy life. You just aren't. But you are guaranteed supernatural joy. a joy that cannot be explained by psychology or science or anything like that. Now, they can certainly make hypotheses about based on observations and all the rest. But at the end of the day, it cannot be explained. I want to contrast that kind of supernatural joy with the very best, the largest high that this world could have to offer in terms of happiness and how far it falls short. Let's see if this video will work for us.
Once he's taken, he shared with his teammates.
You guys have to go everywhere with me.
But with all that money, fame, and career accomplishments, we were surprised to hear this from him.
Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this.
What's the answer?
I wish I knew. I love playing football, and I love being the quarterback for this team. But at the same time, I think there's a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to find.
Everybody. Those who have been born again don't have to say, I wish I knew. A man who has everything. And by the way, if you haven't followed, and I understand a lot of people here don't follow football, that's pay on for dollars, bottles, months, what, 6, however many Super Bowl. And that's the disposition. That's the best the world has to offer right there. He was 27 years old in that video, I believe. And what does he have to say for it? All the money, all the women, all of the everything? There's got to be something better than this, man. There's got to be more out here than that. And this is it. He has happiness, it seems, but he doesn't have a supernatural joy. He doesn't have it. He's been given everything that the world can offer, but he's still, this falls short. This falls short. He's not filled with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Love, belief, supernatural joy leading to the end of faith. Now, this is kind of a play on words here in verse 9. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. First, the end of faith is because one day faith will become sight. Well, people say we walk by faith, not by sight. That's true, but it has a caveat for now. One day, faith will give rise to sight. And we won't walk by faith anymore because he'll be right in front of us. Right? That said, the primary point here isn't that faith will no longer be necessary. It's that its goal, our full and final salvation, will be reached. Faith culminates with being swallowed up in glory. Excuse me. This helps unpack some of the inheritance language that we saw in the last section. What's the nature of it exactly? What's the nature of this inheritance? Is it like material stuff, an earthly inheritance that would be kept in a physical vault? I use that language to describe even how secure it is. Is it purely a metaphor for happiness or something like that? And the truth is that in this passage, we only get a very high-level view, which is repeated here, and that is the salvation of your souls. But let me suggest from the rest of 1 Peter a fourfold way to understand that. Saved from, saved for, saved in, and saved to. What is this final salvation? What is the outcome of my faith, the salvation of my soul? I am saved from the wrath of God that is justly due sin. I am saved from the wrath of God that is justly due sin. I am saved for God's presence and to be invited in and to be a part of God's family forever as a heir of God, as a co-heir with Christ, saved for the presence of God. I am saved in an imperishable body that will run and never grow weary. It will never grow faint. There will never be any more cuts or scrapes or scars. There will be no more cancers. There will be no more death. I'm saved from God's wrath, saved for God's presence, saved in an imperishable body, and I am saved to eternal delight untainted by sin. And brothers and sisters, at that point, then it will be true. Then it will be true. You will not just have deep-seated joy during suffering. You will have delight forever. Real delight. It won't be a future hope. It'll be a present reality, a promise that endures forever. Saved from God's wrath, saved for God's presence, saved in an imperishable body, saved to an eternal delight untainted by sin. There's more that could be said about salvation, but this vastly exceeds, if it even includes, having a treasure chest in the big mansion that, you know, or whatever. Okay? We get God. We get God in our salvation. Words of grace for troubled times. Two focused points of application. The first is the necessity of proper perspective in trials. So without proper perspective on this a little while, here's what will happen. Our lives will tend to shrink down to the size of our pain and our anxieties in trials. Without proper perspective, our lives will shrink. And this is so crucial to suffering well. There is a way to suffer well and a way to just survive. This is crucial to suffering well. Intentionally keeping proper perspective and fighting for it with great intentionality on a regular basis. Perspective on time frame. This is a short period of time. This is a little while. Perspective on formation. This is to refine and validate my faith. What's happening here is preparing me for glory. Perspective on God's goodness. God cares about me now. He means this for my good. Perspective on God's sovereignty. If God wanted this to stop right now, He could do it. Perspective on other people. Here's a huge one. My world might have shrunk down because of what's happening right now in my life, in my trial, but other people are still out there. I remember having a professor in seminary who was talking about counseling people through suffering and depression and anxiety. I guess he actually did counseling on the side as well. But anyways, one of his assignments for people who were coming to him in suffering, particularly for depression and his anxiety, was to go serve other people at an organization that they had set up down the road that had a partnership with. He was very explicit that what one requirement of coming to me to help you through this is you need to get outside yourself. And I'm not saying, you say, well, if something's happened to me, isn't it reasonable that I would be like affected by it and be thinking about it? Yes, it is. But you can't just let, but you can't let the whole world shrink down to that. You have to keep your perspective. And so this guy's, his encouragement was for people to get outside of themselves, not as saying, dry it up, stop whining. That's not what he was saying. He was saying, as you endure this trial, do so with a larger perspective. And he used the language of not being self-centered, but try not to be so self-focused. Other people are suffering too. Go help them. We can become morbidly introspective in trials without the proper perspective. And that doesn't mean it makes it any easier, brothers and sisters, but it means that the perspective will help us suffer well. Getting outside ourselves, keeping perspective on who God is, who we are, eternity, this gospel. And it's important to develop that good theology of suffering before you actually start suffering. Let me tell you why. Because if you're trying to teach someone a good theology of suffering while they feel like they're drowning, it's like trying to teach someone how to do swimming strokes while they're drowning. They're like, I can't hear you. I'm just trying to survive. I can't process what you're saying right now. So you have very strong incentive to develop a strong theology of suffering and perspective before you actually start suffering. So that when you are suffering, you will have that as an anchor for your soul. And you will not languish. Perspective takes effort. Focusing on the present, and especially big feelings, pain, depression, shame, anxiety, are effortless. It takes no effort to feel those things. We gravitate towards the negativity. It takes effort. It takes effort to intentionally bring perspective and thankfulness and being outside myself and praying for other people. That takes intentionality and perspective, and I have to fight back my tendency to focus on the bad and the hard and the suffering. I promise you that if you're just kind of letting the cards fall, they will always fall in the direction of focusing on the hard and the negative and the challenges. The necessity of proper perspective in trials. Finally, second focused point of application is the necessity of exciting ourselves with the gospel. How do we get from knowing the truths of the gospel, being able to recite them, okay, believing them, to being filled with inexpressible, glorious joy? Because guess what? The two aren't exactly the same, if you haven't ever noticed that. I can recite the gospel. For example, I'm a big fan of this in a caveated way, but I'm going to poke fun at myself and some other people say this. You've heard preach the gospel to yourself daily, right? You probably heard me say that before. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. But here's the problem with that. A lot of us are very, very uncompelling preachers. And if we weren't the one preaching, we'd fall asleep in that sermon. It's Monday morning, it's Tuesday morning, it's Wednesday morning, I'm preaching the gospel to myself. And it's just like, okay, I got it right. I said the right things. I didn't forget the facts of history. So how do you preach the gospel to yourself in a way that excites your soul, that excites it, that gets you riled up about it? Here's what I'm going to suggest. It is telling ourselves the story of redemption while focusing on the parts of the story that bring out our emotions as individuals and thrill our souls, the parts that we find in a word to be the most beautiful. Now, I know that people say, Tyler, wait a second. That's way too, it's way too abstract and, feeling-y. Here's the truth, though. The whole Christian worldview is good. It's perfect. It's true. But because all of us are different creatures, all of us have different backgrounds and different desires and different longings, there will be particular parts of the story and different aspects that will be more compelling to you personally. They will come across as more beautiful to you personally because of who you are as an individual. And there's nothing wrong with that. To say that relative to my past and my background and my experiences, that when I look at the whole gospel and the truth of the whole Christian worldview, that these are the parts where I'm like, everything's amazing. These things are my favorite aspects of everything that's amazing. There's nothing wrong with that. So for example, some of you love the idea of God as Father. That's part of the gospel, right? God as Father. Guess what? Some of you had horrible fathers. Some of you had horrible fathers. You totally get God as judge. But God as dad, that's a tough one for you. Some of you don't have family. Some of you didn't grow up in a good family. There's the idea of adoption. Perhaps relative to where you're at, adoption is the theme that says, so sweet. It's so tender. I just love the motif of adoption. Some of you have suffered incredible injustice and the idea that God is the good God who brings justice and will vindicate you. You say, yes, that excites me in a way that is special. Some of you, it's physical brokenness. You have ailments. The prospect that one day you will have a body that will run and never grow weary and that nothing will be falling apart on thrills your soul as part of the promise of the gospel. Whereas someone who might have a perfectly healthy body, it may thrill their soul, but they feel pretty good right now. Do you see what I'm saying? And so what I want to challenge you to do is to preach the gospel to yourself daily. But give some careful thought about how to do it, how to do it well. Refine it. Use the elements of the story that most excite your soul, that most excite your soul, because what we get excited about is what really drives us. You ever are excited about doing something at the end of your workday? You're trying to get everything, you're trying to get past everything so that you can get to fill in the blank. That's because you're excited about it. You're like, oh, this is awesome. You need to preach the gospel to yourself. You need to figure out a way as a personal challenge to preach the gospel to yourself in a way that's awesome and that inspires you and that excites you and isn't just a theological treatise. Okay, time to move on. J.D. Greer, in the back of his book, Gospel, actually, it's actually not in the back. It's in chapter, doesn't matter what chapter it's in, but it's not in the back. He has this, what he calls the gospel prayer, and he breaks it down into four elements, and he preaches this to himself every day. And so I actually included the gospel prayer, which, to be clear, is not like a sinner's prayer or anything like that. It's this idea of trying to just preach the gospel to ourselves. And in challenging you all to come up with a way to preach the gospel to yourself, focusing on the elements in the story that are of the most beautiful to you, I came up with my own. And I'm going to close our time together by reading it. Oh. Heavenly Father, you are the Ancient of Days, the only wise God who dwells in unapproachable light, and to you belong glory, dominion, and authority forever. My sin before you is nothing less than rebellion punishable by eternal death as I daily reach for your crown and plot for your throne. That you would love, forgive, and adopt me into your family despite my treason, safe within the shadow of your wings, is too great a love for me to grasp. Because you turned your back on your own son, I know that you'll never turn your back on me. This mist of a life is preparing for me a weight of glory beyond all comparison and will make all of my suffering and every unacknowledged act done in the name of Jesus infinitely worth it. You will publicly vindicate me before those who have falsely accused or ridiculed me, just as they did in Jesus, because in Jesus I am the son of a king who dwells in me. I belong to a far country. I am eternal royalty walking around in a shell of skin. I will inherit the earth, judge angels, and live forever in power and unimaginable joy before your face. The tree of life will speak a better word because the Lamb of God was dead bolted to a dead tree where the promised land swallowed up the promised one. But the grave wasn't strong enough and 3 days wasn't long enough and he rose up to put death down and eternity's been made mine. And so, Father, today, whatever comes before me, whoever comes beside me, let the boldness of a forgiven conqueror be my banner and the extravagant love of Jesus be my song. Tell yourself the story in a beautiful way that thrills your soul. Let's pray. God, we cannot begin to understand the depths of your love for us, what you have promised for us. Pray that as each one of us face trials, that we would do so well with the hope of the gospel, with proper perspective. Lord, would you teach us how to excite our hearts while by your Spirit you excite them. Help us do our part, but please help us come to life with truth that can sometimes feel static. Help us be people who can say, I rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and glorious. And do it in a way so that your name gets great, great glory.